Good morning, everyone. This morning we'll be reading from two different passages. The first one, it's listed in your notes here. The first one is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 14. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left. You have shattered, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an epaph of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all our brawlers and revelers. Next reading is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. The parable of the tenants. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he who on it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. These are the words of the Lord.
Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I believe you have the people here today that you want here. You have a message to speak to us, and we ask that you would do so. Give us ears to hear the word of the Lord. Every man, every woman, every teenager in this place, let us hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah 5, 1 through 14, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Thank you, Gloria. Excellent job. Number one in your bulletins, the love song. How many of you like love songs? Just nobody? All right. The love song that turns into a court proceeding. The love song that turns into a court proceeding. The genius of the Hebrew prophets, where they could take a subject that was very familiar to their hearers, an idea that was very familiar to their hearers, and they could put a different spin on it. And Isaiah is such a prophet. He took something that was very familiar to his people, and he kind of twisted it a little bit, and he pulled them into the story and made them part of the story. Well, in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 5, a love song is introduced. I will sing for the one I love, a song. So he's singing a love song. But it turns out that that beautiful poem, that beautiful love song, turns out to be something very different. He pulls them in with a love song, then twists it, then he invites them to participate. It turns into a court proceeding in which the hearers are summoned to jury duty. How many of you love jury duty? How many of you have ever lied to get out of jury duty? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. One day you teenagers will get that letter in the mail that said, "We request your presence to come," and you go, "Oh, no." That's what Isaiah did. He turned it around, turned it into jury duty, turned this love song into jury duty, from a love song to a courtroom. And God is asking the people of Israel, his own people, to judge between himself and his vineyard, his people, his land, the thing that he has built. It has fallen apart. It has become unjust, unrighteous, and he wants the people to judge if he's done anything wrong or if they are the ones who've done something wrong. A divine court proceeding against his own people. A prophet can do this, can draw you in, twist it, and make you part of the story. Like Nathan the prophet, he drew in King David, the most powerful man in all of Israel. He had a message to say to him, but he had to draw him in. So he starts telling him a story about a man who owned a little cute baby lamb. And he would feed that lamb from his hands, and his children would play with that lamb. It was a family pet, and they gave it a name, and they would brush it, and they took care of that lamb. And it just makes you fall in love with the family and fall in love with the lamb. When all of a sudden a rich man, who had many lambs in his flocks, thousands of lambs, he decides he wants to take this poor man's one lamb and slaughter that lamb and have a banquet for his friends. Now King David, here's the twist, draws him in. Oh, David's concerned about the poor man and the lamb, draws him in. But now the twist, what should be done to that rich man who had thousands of lambs but took that poor man's one lamb? Well, that man should be killed, should be executed. Nathan points at King David. The prophet points at King David and says, "You are the man. Because you took Uriah's wife and you had Uriah killed. It was you who've done this terrible thing." He drew him in, twisted it, and then threw it back at him. And now David has to respond. Well, Isaiah the prophet draws the people in with his love song, twists it, asks them to respond, asks them to be judge and jury in this case. Number two, the scripture itself, Isaiah 5, the scripture itself is in the form of a parable, is in the form of a story. A parable. A farming parable. Anybody here grow up on a farm? Anybody here ever done any farming, any gardening? Well, Isaiah tells his story in the image of farming because his audience, not many of us have done farming, some of us have, but his audience would have been very familiar with these farming analogies. They would have understood it. They understood that one put so much labor, so much time into planting a crop, and how frustrated one would get when you expect it to yield good grapes, good fruit, a good crop, but it does not. You wasted your time, you wasted your energy, and now you're frustrated and you're bitter and you're mad. You're mad at the crop, you're mad at yourself, you're mad at God, you're mad at everything because the crop did not produce. The hearers of Isaiah chapter 5, most of them, the success of a crop meant their survival for the next year. If the crop was not good, if the grapes were not good, if the grapes were bad, they would not survive. They did not live in the fruited plains of Middle America. They did not live in the rich fields of in the Central Valley of California. Their land was hilly, their land was rocky, their land was full of stones, and it was mainly watered by the rain that fell from the sky. Now, this was a fertile piece of ground, but it was fertile mainly because the one who planted the vineyard, the landowner, came and pulled out all the stones, did all the back-breaking work to make this land ready to grow a good crop. But it did not yield a good crop. And the landowner would have been disappointed. Now the background of the parable, the background of the story, is God saving his people Israel and God's grace towards his people Israel. Isaiah just uses the vineyard and the planting of the vineyard to tell the story of Israel, that the Lord had given Israel the land, that the Lord had cleared the land for them, that the Lord had made it fruitful, that the Lord had did all the hard work of making Israel into a vineyard. And he expected righteousness. He expected good grapes. He expected them to display who he was. But they did not. The parable is addressed to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. Around the late 8th century BC, so somewhere around 700 years before Christ. We're told in the story Jerusalem's destruction, and Jerusalem would fall to war, was still more than a century away at the hands of Babylon in 586 BC. But the people he was writing to in this parable in Isaiah chapter 5, they had seen their brothers in Israel, their brothers in Samaria. See, Israel is divided between north and south. They had like a civil war. We wouldn't know anything about that. North and south divided. And in 721 BC, the people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah had saw Assyria march in and destroy their brothers in Samaria, the brothers that they were estranged from, march in and destroy them and carry them off as refugees to other places. So the 8th century was a time of political unrest. The 8th century was a time of instability. The 8th century was a time when things were going wrong. where large, aggressive empires, nations were on the news every week. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they were making news and they were causing trouble. Now, most of the people in Judah and Jerusalem were not involved in diplomacy, not involved in geopolitical maneuvers, but they knew the consequences of bad decisions. They knew bad leadership. They had watched their kings, their civil leaders. They had watched their priests, their religious leaders. And they had watched their false prophets, the voice of propaganda, lead them into the path of destruction, lead them on this path of instability. Of course, many of them had sided with these kings and their bad leadership, the priests and their wrong spiritual guidance, and these false prophets. They had become part of the masses. I believe it's verse 14 says that. They had become part of the masses. They had sided with them in this instability. Thus, the fruit of the land, justice and righteousness, the good grapes that Israel should have been producing, was all bad. There was no justice, no righteousness in the land. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against his own people, and he gave them over to be plundered. The hedge, the wall, was torn down. Number three. God expected justice, but saw bloodshed. He expected righteousness, but heard a cry. You could put a distress. Heard a cry of distress. God expected justice, but saw bloodshed. He expected righteousness, but heard a cry of distress. These terms allude to the unjust treatment of humans by other humans. Instead of justice, Judah have been characterized by violence, by bloodshed. Blood was on the ground. Blood was in the streets. And blood has a voice. Blood cries out. It always has, and it always will. They were characterized by greed, adding house to house and land to land, and pushing people out, and the bigger properties becoming bigger and bigger, and pushing out the oppressed. And they were characterized by deceit. When these things happen, it causes the oppressed to cry out. It causes those in distress to cry out. The motif of crying out happens often in the scriptures. Crying out, crying out. God hears the cry of the distressed people. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. God says, I have heard the cry. In Exodus, when his people, Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 3, God says he's heard the cry of his people who are in distress. When they actually go into this captivity that Isaiah alludes to, when they're in the Persian Empire at this time, one of those other big nations that comes in the news and causes trouble. When they're in Persia, why does God bring them back? Nehemiah 5, it says, because he heard the cry. He heard the cry of the distressed. So time and time again, the Lord is said to hear the cries of the distressed, hear the cry of the oppressed, and that's when he acts. Maybe we're just not distressed enough at injustice. Maybe we're not distressed enough at unrighteousness. Maybe we need to cry out more. Isaiah 5, the oppressors are not these foreign empires. The oppressors in Isaiah 5 are not Assyria, not Babylon, not the Persians, not the Egyptians. The oppressors in Isaiah 5 are God's own people that are oppressing God's own people. Having been given everything they needed to flourish, Judah's powerful oppressed those that they could. Oppressed those that they had power over. And they hoarded and hoarded more than they needed, forcing their neighbors out of their houses and off their land, verse 8. Driven to unholy appetites, to over-consuming, they fell into debauchery, verse 11 and 12. And for this, the powerful oppressors will go to the mouth of Sheol, will go into the grave. Gloria's version read. One version says, death will open its jaws and swallow the oppressors. That's one of the early instances in all of Scripture which talks about death opening its jaws, Sheol opening its jaws, the place of the dead opening its jaws and swallowing the oppressors. Well, that's some bad news. Let's get to some better news, all right? Number four, Jesus. That's when you get the good news, when you get to Jesus. Jesus has been raised as a child studying Isaiah. Maybe we should study Isaiah as children. What were you raised on? Dr. Seuss, Green Eggs and Ham? What were you raised studying? What did you memorize? Well, the book of Isaiah played a formative role in the life of Jesus, in his childhood, on into his adulthood. It was one of his favorite books to quote, one of his favorite books to cite. In fact, his first sermon that he ever preached came from the book of Isaiah because it was part of him. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. That came from Isaiah. He preached his first sermon from Isaiah. So Jesus says, listen to another parable. He uses a parable about a landowner, one of his chief characters. And this landowner has built and cared for another vineyard. Where did he get this story from? It's a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus has taken that love song that was turned into a court case, and he's taken it and he's put his own twist on it. They said he was like a prophet at the last verse we read. Again, he's one of those prophets. He's going to bring the people in, and he's going to twist it, put a twist on it, and then he's going to demand an answer from them what they are going to do, what they think should be done. A clear allusion to Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus reinterprets this Isaiah 5 for his own time, for his own purpose. And what is his purpose? He is critiquing the chief priests and the Pharisees, those that were over the temple, their leadership, because they were responsible for the proper care of the people of God, the people of Israel, and bringing about the kingdom of God. But they had failed to do this. In Isaiah 5, God was the caretaker of this vineyard. And despite his careful attention, the vineyard only produced bad grapes, wild grapes, grapes that were not any good. But in Jesus' parable, he changes it, reinterprets it for his time. The produce, the grapes, were fine. He doesn't say anything about the grapes being bad. What he says was bad was the delivery system. That's what was malfunctioning. The problem was not the vineyard's produce. It was the tenants themselves. It was those who were called to take care of the vineyard. They were the ones who were the problem. They were extremely violent tenant farmers. A tenant farmer, a landowner would build, would do all the work, would put all the money in to build up a vineyard, to build up a farm. And then he would move and go back to Jerusalem. But he would hire farmers to come and work the land, and then they would build up the land, they would work the land, and then they would send some of the profit back to the landowner, and they would be paid from the crop. That's what they were supposed to do. But they were violent. They were violent farmers. The landowner sent back from Jerusalem somebody to one of his servants to collect some of the profit. But instead of giving them the profit, they actually took that servant and killed him. Then another servant came and they killed him. Then another servant came and they killed him. An allusion to the prophets that came. People speaking for God. We came here to tell you about God. And Jesus said, you took that person speaking for God and you killed him. And you killed the next one. And you killed the next one. What is the rationality for this brutality? Well, it tells us when the sun comes, what their rationality is. When the sun came, those tenant farmers says, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance. The same rationale. They wanted more and more. The greed from Isaiah 5 was still the same. The bloodshed from Isaiah 5 was still the same. On the surface, the landowner's decision to send his son in light of the tragedies that have happened may seem foolish, may seem unwise, but this was an honor and shame society. Surely if I send my son, they will respect him because they have to respect the heir. It's in our moral code. It's who we are. If we see the heir, they have to respect him, but they did not even respect the heir. They killed the heir. And Jesus asked a question. He asked, what do you think will happen to these tenant farmers, to these violent tenant farmers who took what belonged, rightfully belonged to the landowner? Well, the people said, that landowner will deal with these wretched people and their wretched behavior. And he will cast them away. Now, Jesus didn't actually say that. I never saw this before. Jesus asked the question. He said, what's in your heart? He said, what do you think should be done to these violent people? And I think God would ask us a question this week. We've seen violence, violence this week. What do you think should be done to these people? And when we see violence, we want to go, those wretched people should be taken care of. They should be destroyed. And that's what the people said. And when we see it, that's what we want. When we see this type of violence, when we see things going wrong, when God asks us, what do you think should happen? That wretchedness should be dealt with. That's what the people wanted. Jesus never said it. He drew them in. He's twisted it. He wanted to hear their response. Well, what's Jesus' response? What did Jesus think should happen? Number five. The story is really about the son that was killed. The parable, the story that Jesus told, the story is really about the son that was killed. Jesus is talking about Isaiah 5. He's put his own twist on it. But right at the end, he throws in a quote, a citation from Psalms chapter 118. I think it's verse, 23. Psalms 118. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone. What God is going to build his kingdom on. What do the people want it built on? They want it built on, deal with this wretchedness. Okay, I'll deal with the wretchedness. How am I going to deal with the wretchedness? By the stone that the builders have rejected. The son that was killed is going to become the cornerstone, and this is how God is going to deal with the wretchedness. This is God's doing, and it is beautiful in our eyes. He shifted the focus of the parable from a critique of the tenants from a critique of the leadership, from a critique of the chief priests, to a statement about the son that was killed, to a statement about the cornerstone. The story was no longer chiefly about the vineyard, the produce, or the tenant farmers, about the injustice or the unrighteousness that they were bringing about. The story became about the son. If you want to know how God brings about justice, if you want to know how God deals with injustice and unrighteousness and bloodshed and greed and violence in this world, how God plans on saving us from this, how God brings about justice, how God deals with unrighteousness, it is through the message of the cross. It is through the person of Jesus. It is through the good news of the gospel. That is his plan. That is the only way. That's his plan. You say, that's foolish. I know it's foolishness. Paul even said it's foolishness. What are we supposed to do about all this violence and bloodshed? God says, I got a plan. I'm going to send my son. And those who cling to him, who run to him, who kneel at his feet and say, I believe in you and I believe in your plan, that's where the salvation begins. And that's how the salvation happens. The abused son became the stone that the builders rejected. And when the stone falls on us, we're crushed. And when we fall on the stone, we fall apart, and those things inside of us, the bloodshed inside of our hearts, the things that wants to get back at those wretched people, when we fall on this stone, then those things inside of us are crushed. They're broken. And that's the only way. The cross deals with the tenant farmers. The cross deals with the bloodshed and the violence. The cross replaces. You want those things replaced? It will only come through the message of the cross. So what looked like the landowner, God being naive, sending his own son, was really God's plan, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Now the temple leadership realized that Jesus was talking about them in this story, that they were going to be replaced, that they were doing a bad job representing Israel, representing the kingdom of God, and they were going to be replaced. And they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to actually fulfill the story. The son is going to be killed. Well, that sounds good to us. Let's do it. But they were afraid of the masses. They were afraid of the crowd because they thought Jesus was a prophet. Jesus had drawn the people in and twisted it and made them look at themselves. They would kill Jesus just a few days later. They would fulfill the story, but they still had some manipulating to do. They still had some politicking to do. While this is a parable about the actions of the evil tenant farmers, it turns out that it's really a story about the abused son. And that's how God brings salvation. So when we see violence, when we see evil in this world, it's not just about the people, the victims, and the abusers. It is also and mainly about the abused son. He grieves over this. He hears the cry. He suffers and he dies for those who are crying out in distress. And he will move. And he has moved, and he will continue to move to rid us of injustice, to rid us of wickedness, but he does it through the cross. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would move, and we ask that you would help us to be a part of this, that we would be a part of the message of the cross. He is acting through his body, the church, through his people, these new tenants, if you will. You're the new tenant farmers. You get to choose. Are you going to act like the old tenant farmers? Are you going to deal with wretchedness through wretchedness? Are you going to deal with bloodshed through bloodshed? Are you going to deal with greed by greed? Are we going to do that? Not just here, but the church as a whole. Or are we going to cling to the message of the cross? We say we'll lay down our life. because our Savior laid down his life. And we'll follow Christ because that's who he is. And we'll give proper care and oversight to those things and people God has entrusted us to. We won't be like those evil tenants who think it's all about them and they want the inheritance for themselves. Because we believe everything belongs to the Creator. And we humbly admit we're tenants, taking over, taking care of what he's called us to take care of. We are keepers of the land. We are keepers of the oppressed, and we call out and we help them. And we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. In Jesus' name. I encourage us to live for Jesus this week. I encourage you to read Isaiah 5 every day this week. That chapter will mess with you if you let Jesus do his work. It's a tough chapter. But let the Holy Spirit do his work in your life through that chapter. Number two, what cries does God hear in our world? Not just the cries that we want to hear. Because we all get our own worldview. And I hear this cry and the other cries, that's not important. What cries does God hear? What cries does God hear in the eighth grade, in the ninth grade, at the workplace? What cries does he hear? Let him tell you what he hears and be involved in that. Number three, in what ways can you join God in caring for those who are crying out? What ways? Let the Lord make it tangible for you. You say, I can't do everything, and we're all in different places. That's true. But what's the Holy Spirit leading you to do? In a small way, doesn't have to be a huge thing, just a small way. May just even be in the way we talk to each other, the way we pray for each other. And that'll be a good starting point. All right. Let's pray. Father, this was a hard word. I knew it was going to be a hard word before I started preaching it. So I humble myself and say I'm like one of those tenants that wants the inheritance for myself many times. So I repent first, Father. And we as your church, we repent. Lord, we've heard our own cries, but we haven't heard the cries of the oppressed and the distressed, oh God. Help us to hear what you hear in our homes, in our schools, in our place of worship, in our communities, in our nation, oh God. What do you hear? Help us to hear it. And help us to join in with you. And we would be our brother's keeper, good tenant farmers, and we would bring the fruit of righteousness and justice to our homes, to our communities, to our neighborhoods. And may the church that you have built be on the same page following this message. And we would hear the cries of the distressed and all of our nation. Let it be so, let it be so, let it be so. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I think we should just... Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just as we stand today quietly, let's just mourn for our nation. At this bloodshed that we've seen this week, at the violence we see, at the injustice we see, let's just mourn. I don't know all the answers. I really don't, but I think this is a good starting point. So would you stand and let's just mourn. It's a good thing. That's when our nation will be comforted, when we mourn. So Lord Jesus, today we humble ourselves, we mourn at the loss that we've seen, We mourn at the divided nation that we've seen. We believe this is the only way that you'll bring comfort. Lord, those who are mourning are not brash and bringing instability and yelling and screaming. Those who mourn are saying, I don't have all the answers, Lord, but we need you. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sins. We trust you today. And just as we sing this song today, would you just stay in a humble attitude, trusting God and just staying in that mournful attitude, bringing comfort to our community. So let's just sing with that humble attitude today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Father, may every person here know we are working for you to bring about the kingdom of God in the places that you put us. We humble ourselves before you. We say, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. May it lead us, guide us, direct us all week. Just bless your people. Make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to every person here. And give every person here peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.